Tonight will most definitely be more of a Bible study than a sermon, and I must confess that I see myself more as a preacher than a teacher. Though all preaching includes teaching, there is a distinction between preaching and teaching. Preaching aims to move the heart and bring a response. Teaching aims to instruct the mind. Tonight I'm teaching. I do want, obviously, your hearts to be engaged. But I seem to have my mind renewed. So I'll be out of my comfort zone. There will be a lot of Bible turning and flicking, so I hope you can. I hope you're up for that. Well, just to anchor what we're going to say, we're going to be looking at the subject of the invisible church and the visible church. The two descriptions of the church that we see in the New Testament, the visible church or the invisible church, what each of them are and in what ways they're different. Because it's a greatly misunderstood area today, and it's vital that we get really clear on this. So it will involve, as I said, looking at biblical data. Ecclesia means assembly. Now, this word is therefore used in the New Testament to refer to the visible church, a church that is, if you like, every single Christian all over the world at all times, past, present, and future. But it's also referred to particular congregations, particular assemblies of God's people, and that is the visible church. But we'll just look at a few instances where it refers to, the word is used to describe not the local church like here at Eastbourne, but the church in that broader sense, all God's people in every place. So Ephesians 5, we might as well go there if we're closer there, if you've still got your Bible open. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And that's not talking about a particular congregation, though it includes every congregation. It's talking about the church, the elect, all God's people. Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her. He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, verse 21. You see it also, this use of church in Matthew 16, verse 18. Why don't someone read that out when you've got it, nice and loud?
And I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Okay, so however we understand what he means by on this rock, Peter, we'll just park that thought for the moment. But what he is saying is, I will build my church. He's not just speaking about I will build Eastbourne Evangelical Free Church, my church, from his ascension to his return. The church of Jesus Christ in every place, in every nation, at every time. I will build my church. So the ecclesia there, the assembly, is referring to all the assembly of God's people. And that is also used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. I love this passage. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Here it is, to the general ecclesia, the general assembly. It could be the general church. And the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So the ecclesia, the assembly, the what we're calling the invisible church, includes those who are already in glory now. And it also includes those who are yet to be saved. And it's called the invisible church, not the visible church, for the simple reason is the precise number of people who make up this church is known only to God. We don't know every single Christian in every single place and in every single nation. It is therefore much of this church is invisible to us. It's called therefore the invisible church. And in one sense, not in one sense I should say, it is true to say, I should say, that every single Christian is part of the invisible church if they're a true believer. One could be a member of this universal church, but not necessarily be a member of a local visible church for all sorts of various reasons, whether that be poor teaching, ignorance, circumstances, whether that be persecution or there not being a church that they can find near them. It could be even death. Someone converted on their deathbed, never made it into a local congregation. They never got baptized. The thief on the cross never joined the church at Jerusalem, but he's part of that invisible church. He's in heaven in glory. He's part of that great number of God's people. And therefore, the invisible church is very, very large, right? It's a big number of people, more than the stars of the night sky, the sand on the seashore. It's a great number, and we might feel small at times, but every time we gather, including today, we are joining the assembly in glory. That's what Hebrews told us in verse 12. The great, he's one of my heroes, this man, and I recommend a biography written by Jeremy Walker's dad, Austin Walker, on Benjamin Keach. Hands up if you've heard of Benjamin Keach. He was someone that Spurgeon used to speak highly of as well. 17th century, Benjamin Keach. He did a catechism, a Baptist catechism. Question 106, there's a lot of questions. And there's more after that. What is the invisible church? He says, answer, the invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under the head of Christ. Well, I could have just said that, couldn't I? That's a lovely summary. And again, it's a lovely summary in the Baptist confession to this. The universals, and it's got in brackets Catholic with a small c. By this, it's not meant Roman Catholic. The Catholic in the broad sense, Catholicity is a phrase you may have heard, that the whole church of Jesus Christ. The universal church may be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. It consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ its head. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what a tremendous privilege to be part of the visible church. So every one of you, if you're a Christian, you're part of that church, whether you're a member here or not. And you should praise God for that. And therefore, the emphasis I'm now going to make is not, I felt that was necessary to start with the invisible church, because I'm not denying that. It is fundamental that is understood. Though the New Testament, and I've given you some verses, mentions that invisible church, the majority of the use of the word ecclesia, church, in the New Testament does not refer to the invisible church. It refers to the local church, local congregations established by God where Christ shepherds his people. In fact, in the New Testament, 90 times the word is used to refer to, as B.S. Poe says, visible local congregations of baptized believers in a given area who are covenanted together. So, let's look at this, look them up. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 2. To the church of God, to the ecclesia of God, to the assembly of God, which is at everywhere, which is at Corinth. There's a defined people at Corinth. Paul knows them. Paul's writing to them. In fact, he even mentions names there in his second letter. If he was in his mind, he could picture the faces of those at Corinth. Paul was told by the Holy Spirit to carry on preaching in Corinth when he was scared and he thought about legging it and going elsewhere. He says, I have many people in this city who are mine, who are that invisible people. And he preaches and then they believe and they become the church at Corinth. Or Acts 20. Verse 17. Paul, this is when he addresses the Ephesian elders. Simon spoke on this a while back. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So this is a church at Ephesus. They have leadership. They have elders. They have names. He said, can you go and get them for me? He knew who they were. Called the elders of the church. And again, the confession summarises this visible church in a very helpful way for us. It says, in chapter 26, paragraph 2, all people throughout the world who profess faith, the faith of the gospel, and obedience to God by Christ according to the gospel, who do not destroy their own profession by any errors undermining gospel fundamentals or by unholy conduct, are and may be called visible saints. All particular congregations, local congregations, ought to be constituted of such people. And he goes on, in executing this power with which the Lord Jesus Christ has been entrusted, he calls out of the world to himself, through the ministry of the word, by his Spirit, those who are given to him by his Father. He calls them that they might walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribes to them in his word. And here it is, he commands, notice the strength of phrasing there, he commands those called in this way to walk together in particular churches for their mutual edification and properly to carry out that public worship which he requires of them while in the world. So if you like, the visible church, the local church, is the invisible church made visible. You've got all these Christians around the world, but the unbeliever says, I can't see the church. But that church that is universal is to be, if you like, seen in picture form, in little windows, in lots of little local churches. They are to be a window for an unbelieving world into the church of Jesus Christ, which he purchased with his blood. It's been described by another theologian as, a visible local church is a congregation of believers in Christ, baptized on a credible profession of faith and voluntarily associated under a special covenant for the maintenance of worship, the truths, the ordinances, and the disciplines of the gospel. Now, as I said, this is not to deny the invisible church. It's in Scripture. You could also see it in John 17 and verse 20, 21, Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10. The Creed, Nicene Creed, says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. But we have to not so emphasize that we neglect the importance of the local, visible church, which all who are truly called and have opportunity should seek to be part of. Now, why is it, do you think, that people are quite, many professing Christians are happy to say, I'm part of the universal church, but I don't want to join a local church? We've mentioned some earlier on in the introduction, but I think there's a few more things. It's easy to identify with the invisible church, right? Just got to repent and trust in the Lord. In a sense, there's nothing more required of you in that sense. Just faith and trust and turning from sin. But it doesn't require commitment, time, accountability, obligations, submission. It doesn't require any of those things. But to be part of the local church doesn't allow you to just remain autonomous, does it? Independent. And I think that's a primary reason, coming back to what I was saying earlier. So secondly, we should embrace the doctrine of the divisible local church because the scriptures teach it. We see it in the Old Testament in picture form. So in Leviticus chapter 4, you see this idea of assembly. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we have the word ecclesia used here. Verse 13 of chapter 4, if the whole congregation, assembly of Israel, sins unintentionally, and this thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against the Lord, and it goes on, they should bring it before the tabernacle of meeting, verse 14, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. So what you've got here is concepts which find their ultimate realization in the church. You have an assembly, a gathering of people that have come together. They're in one place, a tabernacle of meeting. There are elders, there's leadership. There was Moses and the priests. And then another example would be Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5, where perhaps the idea of the church is prophesied, where we see the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of flaming fire by night. For all over all the glory, there will be a covering. So you've got these dim pictures of this visible body of God's people in a particular place as an assembly to worship God. And then you come to the New Testament, and what was dim in the Old Testament, and I could have given you so many more examples, just a few, is in full colour in the New Testament. We must believe and embrace and be committed to a robust doctrine of the local church, because the New Testament simply assumes its existence. The New Testament knew of no category of people who said there's no such thing as membership of a local church. Philippians 4, verse 2. You might think this is a strange verse to talk about with the church. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Why am I reading that? Paul says, I know, he mentions two names of people at the church at Philippi. He knows them. People often say, well, there's no such thing as membership because there's no verse that says you must become on a membership list or become a member of a church. But what was quite clear when you read the New Testament is they had some way of accounting for who was there. I urge Euodia, Syntyche, he knows these are part of the church and you should get them to agree. Or when you read Acts, 3,000 were added to the day. Someone was taking a list, right? And then a few chapters later, there was another few thousand added, and their number kept on growing. Someone is keeping a record. You don't need a verse which says, thou must have a membership list, or thou to actually recognize that there was some sort of distinction of those who belonged and those who didn't. And you come to Corinthians, and the man who was committing adultery with his stepmom, and it says you must put him out of the church. It implies there was boundaries, there was division. Those who were in the church, those who weren't in the church, and this person's sin, and his at that particular point, lack of repentance means he needs to be put out of the church, because the church is to be holy, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Revelation 2. Revelation, we're going to do, I think there's a little series that's going to be developing, that Hugh's putting together, or at least doing the first message, I should say. Sorry, I panicked you there, didn't I? Revelation 2, to the church at Ephesus, to the church of Smyrna, verse 8, to the church of Pergamos, distinct congregations of distinct people. And he seems to know things about these churches, details about these churches. Look at verse 14. I have a few things against you, because you have there those you hold to the doctrine of Balaam. So he's saying, I know about all your members, I know every one of you, and you have some there that are embracing false teaching. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Verse 19 of chapter 2, I know your works, your love, your service. He's got things in his mind. Oh, John, he did this great thing. Or this person, he brought me this when I was in need. He can think of particular people who make up that church. Good things, and in some cases, bad things. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. Sorry if I'm going too fast. Hands up if I'm going too fast.
There's a problem sometimes, and then I say.
Sure.
I'm trying to write down some of the.
Sure, I'll slow down.
References.
Okay.
Thanks.
Verse 33 of chapter 14. For God is not an author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So everywhere, I mean, I'm only really giving you, I'm just cherry-picking examples. There was 90. I could give you so many more. Another striking allusion is in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. In fact, I read this to you, didn't I, last time? Verse 9, chapter 3. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. A building, if you think about a building, is a defined, compact structure, right? There's a foundation, there's a floor, there's bricks, there's windows, there's doors, and the bricks aren't the doors, and the doors aren't the bricks, the windows aren't the foundation. It's a compact, one unit, one entity composing of different parts. And a building's visible. A building is something that can be seen. Paul said, didn't he, to Timothy, that the church is the household of God. You are living stones being built as a dwelling place for God. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. I've referred to the man of sin. The man that was sinning. Sorry, not the man of sin. That's a whole different issue. The man that was sinning and needed to put out the church. It says verse 13 of chapter 5. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. They know. He knows that he knows the membership. He knows the numbers of them. Chapter 14, verse 26. How is it then when you come together? There's a coming together, each of you. He's mentioning them as individuals now. There's a coming together, there's a oneness, but there's a distinction. Verse 35, it says it's shameful for women to speak in church. It assumes that there is a group of people and you've coming in among it. It's visible. So Paul is clear about this distinction, and he uses that word in different ways, and the context is what gives us our understanding of which way he's using it. Hebrews 10, verse 24 to 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Consider one another. How can you consider one another if you don't know who are those you should be considering? It implies, I know these are my brothers and sisters that have covenanted with me. We are part of the same body of God's people. We are committed to the same ends. We are working together. I need to consider them. I need to think about them. If there was no defined group of people, you'd have no one that you could... I can't consider everyone in Eastbourne because I don't know everyone in Eastbourne. I can't consider the invisible church. I can pray for it generally. I can pray, oh Lord, bless the church in Afghanistan, bless the church in Syria and Iraq and so on. But I can't consider them. I can't encourage them because I don't know them. I can only consider those I know, those who are visible to me, those who are known to me, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. Consider the one another's. Love one another. Show hospitality to one another. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. Stir up one another. Admonish one another. How can you do all the one another's if you don't know who each other is? And how can you do the one another's if you're not with one another? You can't consider one another if it's not defined who the others are. And so what we've seen in this verse is that actually it's the visible local church that is so key to our Christian flourishing. That God has ordained it, that we receive growth and strength and blessing, not through one another. Through one another, we all encourage and stir up one another. And I have to say, I have seen in my own limited experience pastorally, that when there is often the combination of these things, either lack of commitment to a local church, decline in attendance perhaps, decline in commitment, it often, nearly always, coincides also with sometimes doctrinal collapse and even spiritual backsliddenness. Those two things are, when someone is often, when we see a brother or sister begin to lessen in their attendance and their commitment, our alarm bells should be ringing. This could suggest a deeper spiritual issue that is going on. But when you very rarely see people who love the local church, who are committed to the local church, who are plugged into the local church, who aren't flourishing in the things of God. And that's why I read from Ephesians chapter 4. Because that is exactly what chapter 4 says. He gave, verse 11, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and so on. Why did he give these teaching gifts? Why did he give these word gifts? It says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the word gifts are given, preaching, teaching, instruction, to equip the saints for works of ministry. And why do you need to be equipped for works of ministry? It says here, that you may edify the body of Christ. You see that? The edification happens as the saints are equipped. And the saints stir up and one another to good works and equip and encourage and strengthen one another. This idea too of the fact that the local church is a defined group of people. Sorry if I'm labouring it, but it has to be stressed because it's really under attack today. And I really want to bring the weight of it to bear. It's seen in the teaching of pastors and teachers to watch over souls. A pastor's a shepherd, right? Question. Do sheep survive very long when they're not part of a flock? No. And can shepherds shepherd sheep that they don't know? Can shepherds shepherd if they don't have a defined flock that they're shepherding? They can't, can they? Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, this is to the church, the members, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. But then in verse 17, it says, obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, of those who must give an account. So what we're dealing with is, whose souls are fundamentally the pastors responsible for? That's the question. Am I responsible fundamentally for every single believer in Eastbourne? Or has God given me a particular people that I have a particular care over? And when I stand before Christ on Judgment Day, he will ask me, or any other elders that God would bring here, how did you care for Hugh, Wendy? Those people that I gave you the care of, they called you and they looked to you to do what Christ had told you to do, and how did you discharge that duty? Jesus says, I know my sheep and I call them by name. Now, he is the chief shepherd and he shepherds the universal church. He knows every single sheep that there is. But in 1 Peter 5, Peter says, shepherd the flock that is among you. There is a flock that's among you. As an under-shepherd, God has, he knows you can't shepherd the whole flock of Jesus Christ in every place, in every country, but he's given you a distinct responsibility to shepherd a particular flock. So that what we're dealing with, who is that flock? Who is it? Now, I was proposed to you, it's the members of the local church. Who called me here? Everyone who attends, or the members? The members called me. And so therefore, the pastor is responsible fundamentally for those people's souls. Now, obviously, I could caveat it and say there is a caveat, because as a watchman does have responsibility for other souls. So I'm not saying that you don't, but I'm talking about this specific charge to shepherd and to care for the flock. So, we might not see a verse saying, thou must be a member. But if you see what we've just seen, what is that but membership? A group of people who know where they belong, who know what they've been called to be. The pastors know who they are. They know who one another is. And they are covenanted together to serve the Lord in a particular place and to glorify his name. It is not safe for sheep to be outside of the flock. Thirdly, we must love the doctrine of the local church because it's God's idea. There's a lot of talk today about being gospel-centred. Hands up if you hear that a lot. Yeah? And again, I'm not tricking you, because I know, like last time I said about the secondary issue, primary issue thing. Do you think that's a good thing? Yeah, I think it's a good thing. But it's not a good thing if gospel-centred is meant we don't need to be centred about anything else or concerned about anything else. If you're truly gospel-centered, you will be church-focused. You will care about the church. You cannot divorce the gospel which brings salvation to souls and leave it there. The gospel and the church belong together. I've mentioned Acts. As soon as they believed, what happened next? There were 3,000 added to the church. And then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Another example with this is 1 Corinthians 15. We have, if you like, I would say, a confessional summary. People say, where are confessions? Well, they're in the Bible. In verse 3, we have a confessional statement, a summary of truth. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and so on. So this is the gospel. This is being gospel-centered. He says in verse 1, this is the gospel which I preached to you, and I'm now summarizing it. And he says, you believed, verse 1. Verse 11, therefore, whether it was I who preached it or others who preached it, so we preach, and so you believed. But remember what we've just said to the church at Corinth. They believed. And no sooner had they believed than there was a church established. Do you know, it's funny actually, because biblical church planting is very different to modern day church planting. Do you know that? See, how does modern day church plants work, particularly in these big thriving mega churches in the UK? Well, what they do is, it's called church, I think a better term for it is church transplant. They have 500 people and they say, we're going to move 80 people into that area. Well, that's not really a church plant, that's a church transplant. And you've just moved people. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. But biblical New Testament churches was like what happened at Corinth. There was no church in Corinth. Paul preached. People believed to the church at Corinth. The church came as people were saved. And that shows you how strongly the gospel and church belongs together. It is conversion, church. There's no idea of... Can you imagine children being born and then no parenting? You can't even begin to think of that, can you? Sheep have been conceived, but no flock, no under shepherd, just a sheep wandering from place to place. It's a horrible picture and a horrible image, isn't it, to have in your mind? So it's God's idea. Church is God's idea. Fourthly, we must therefore uphold the reality of the gathered local church. We live in a pick and choose time. We live in a consumer mentality. People come to church for a particular time to get what they want out of that church, and then when they don't get what they want out of that church, they go to another church. They don't want to commit. They don't want to pledge themselves. They don't want to throw their souls in with these people. They don't want to covenant together before Jesus Christ and follow his word. But they want to enjoy the privileges of church membership. They want to enjoy the benefits of church membership, but they don't want to be part of the church. And can you see how strange that is? It'd be like saying, I want to enjoy various benefits of marriage with my wife, but I actually don't want to be a husband. If we say we love Christ, we must love his church, because the church is his body, of which he is the head. But to say I love Christ, but I don't want to commit myself to his body, is actually to say I don't want to commit to Christ. It's actually as stark and as black and white as that. By this we know we are of God, if we love the brethren. This is what the New Testament teaches. By this they shall know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Well, the chief way we love one another is joining with one another. Under God, under Christ, under his word. We must have a strong commitment to the gathered church. It's the place where Christ is present, isn't it? Where two or three are gathered in my name. There I am in the midst of them. And actually what's interesting is in that context, it's about dealing with important matters. It's the matters of the church members. There's a person that's in sin and it's been brought to the church. And when you're there to make such weighty decisions of such tremendous consequences one way or the other, there I am with you when you do that. It's the place where our souls are ongoingly saved. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13 through to 16. Again, this is in the context of the gathering of God's people. Till I come, give attention to reading. It literally, the ESV reads public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. Meditate on these things, verse 15. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. In other words, as you give yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to the public preaching of the Word of God, you will not only be saving your own soul, but you'll be saving the souls of those who hear you. So the gathered local visible church is a place where our souls are ongoingly saved and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It is the place where Jesus shepherds his flock. My friends, who is the shepherd of this church? Not me. I'm just the under-shepherd. I just do what I'm told. I just follow the sound of a master's drum. I just say, sir, what do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? Okay, I'll do it. To be honest, I'd say don't shoot the messenger. You know, I'm just a messenger. I'm just following my marching orders from heaven, and as any pastor or any elder or any deacon, any Christian is, ultimately. But Jesus is the shepherd of this church, and he's the good shepherd. My question would be, why would anyone, therefore, not want to throw their lot in where Christ shepherds his people? We you know these psalms that we enjoy reading? Psalm 23, I will cause you to walk in the paths of righteousness. For my name's sake, I will lead you beside still waters. How does the good shepherd shepherd his sheep? This is a very important question. Well, Jesus is in heaven. He shepherds us through the word, through his under-shepherds who have been given to feed the sheep. That's why Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, Peter, feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Care for them. That's how we experience Christ. So to put yourself outside of the defined flock doesn't mean you won't benefit from God's word, doesn't mean you won't be helped, doesn't mean God won't speak to you. but actually you're outside of the family that God has ordained, where Christ will shepherd you, the good shepherd who loves you and gave himself for you and only wants to bless you and only wants to encourage you and only wants to strengthen you. And yes, being part of a church is difficult. I grant you that. And we've all had bad experiences of church. We've all had Christians let us down. We've all had leadership that have failed us and hurt us. And sheep can bite sometimes, can't they? And boy, they can bite hard. But it's still his church. It's still his church. And we should want to be among it. The Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, my sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them, and they follow me. Go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That certainly means nothing less than loving his church, being committed to his church, joining his church. So if you're not a member of a local church, I would say to you, evaluate your heart, search your heart. Why? What scriptural basis do you have for that position? I think we've established this evening that the New Testament simply just... It doesn't say you must be a member of a local church, because it knows nothing else but membership of a local church. It simply just assumes it. The church at Philippi, the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the church at Rome. So what about you? I haven't got an agenda here, other than that you be blessed, really. And if it's not this local church, then another local church. We're not trying to build an empire here. We just want to see souls that love the Lord with the Lord and his people. So may the Lord bless us with these things. And as what I would say to you who are members is this. What I would say is this. Let's have a high view of the local church, and let's not lower Christ's standards. Because in lowering his standards, we don't actually bless anyone. His word is spirit, and it is life. And we don't help people know the spirit and life by lowering and apologising and almost diminishing what our Lord has said. The way of blessing is in obedience. His spirit is with us to the end of the age, Matthew 28, to the extent that we observe all that he's commanded us. So may the Lord bless these things to our heart, and sincere apologies if it was too fast. There's a lot of material. You should have seen what I left on the chopping board.